I would like to also express appreciation to the elders, to Brother Brown, and to the members of the Eastside congregation for this series of lectures. I'm especially thankful for the opportunity of being able to be here today, not because I was asked to speak, but to be able to hear others and to enjoy some of these good things. I had plans to attend more of the lectureship. As David pointed out, I have some additional duties now. I'm wearing two hats. I'm still preaching for the Northside congregation, and it was necessary that I be away on Thursday and Friday. And then yesterday, I began to have all sorts of throat trouble. When I got up this morning, I wasn't sure whether I wanted to find out if I could talk or not, but I found it necessary to go ahead and try to say a word or two, and lo and behold, it wasn't too bad. But I mentioned in my Bible class that I was going to speak just as softly as possible. I wasn't trying to have some kind of special effects. I was trying to save my voice for the rest of the day. And then in the sermon, I got to going rather quietly. And as the sermon continued, I kept raising my voice a little bit and found out that it's not in the worst of shape. So if you'll bear with me, I may have to stop and cough every once in a while and clear my throat. But I do believe that I'll be able to get through the lecture. I appreciate the work that is done by the Eastside congregation. I appreciate so very much the strong stand for truth that this congregation has always taken. And my prayers and my concerns are ever with you as you do the work of the Lord in this community. The lesson on the fruit of the Spirit, I got a little bit of teasing on. The reason being that this last issue of the spiritual sword dealt with my subject. And if I could have made it yesterday, I was going to thank Brother Elkins, but point out that I wish I had received my copy sooner because I already had my outline finished. And to be quite honest with you, I only briefly glanced at it. I want to read it later, but I have this comfort that if you don't get anything out of my lecture, you can pick up the spiritual sword if you haven't already and at least know something about the fruit of the Spirit. Understand, it's very well done. The text we want to notice is the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, verses 16 through 25. Galatians 5, 16 through 25. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Now the theme of the 5th chapter of Galatians is walking by the Spirit. In our lesson we want to notice 4 basic points. We want to begin by noticing the background of our text, Galatians 5, 16 through 25. Then we want to identify the Spirit, and then notice the fruit said to be born of the Spirit. Number 3, we want to consider how this fruit is born. And finally, we want to discuss fruit bearing and notice the results of fruit bearing and what fruit bearing is and is not. As far as the background of the study, I find that there's a companion passage, the 15th chapter of John, where Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He begins the chapter, verse 1, by speaking of the fact that he is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman. And in this particular illustration, as well as in Galatians 5, we see illustrations of fruit being produced. And of course, it deals with the Christian or the disciple and his relationship to the Godhead. In John chapter 15, you find the Father and Son mentioned, bearing fruit through the Son, the Father being the vine dresser. And so he compares the disciples in this particular instance to a branch or branches. Verse 4, verse 6 of John 15. The Father, the vine dresser, the Son, the vine. Verse 1. Now in Galatians 5, we have the picture of the fruit being borne by Christians as the result of the work of the Spirit. And of course, we'll identify this Spirit in just a few minutes. Well, we need to notice that the result of this is the result, or the fruit is the result of, is what I'm trying to say, the Word of God abiding in us. In fact, if you'll notice in John 15, the expression is used by our Lord, if the Word abide in you. And so we find that the bearing of fruit in John 15 relates directly to the Word of God abiding in the disciples. Christ abiding in them, the Word abiding in them. Now, our text was written to those who were being influenced away from the gospel. You go back to the first chapter of the book of Galatians, beginning with verse 6, and Paul expresses his amazement. I marvel you're so soon removed from him who called you unto another gospel. And then he goes ahead to explain that it's not really another gospel, but people have perverted the gospel of Christ. And then he gives the stern warning. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which was preached unto you, let him be anathema or accursed. Let him be cut off. Now the Judaizing teachers were perverting the truth. And thus the Apostle Paul is warning them not to give heed to other teachings or teachers, even one who claimed to be an angel of God or an apostle. To preach any other gospel was to bring on the anathema of God. And thus he warns them. Chapter 1 and verse 8. But a part of this Judaizing influence involved the turning of their freedom in Christ into license to sin. If you'll notice the fifth chapter beginning with verse 1. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And we find that the Judaizing teachers were trying to get Christians, since they supposedly were free, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but nevertheless, to get them to indulge in the sins of the flesh. And we can understand then why he would speak of the importance of walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. The expression walk here means life, the manner of life. Their lives were being influenced as the result of the Judaizing teachers by the flesh. You get right down to it, there are just two walks. There are just two ways. There are just two spiritual kingdoms for every accountable individual. And we see first the walk that is the result of the influence of the flesh. And you see the walk by the Spirit. Jesus talks about the two ways when he says there is the broad way and there is the narrow way. And we know that there are but two spiritual kingdoms, and every accountable person is in one of those two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of the Lord. And so the walk in the flesh is a walk in the broad way and causes one to enter into Satan's kingdom, or to be a part of it, is a better way of putting it. The walk in the Spirit is a walk in the narrow way, the way that leads to life eternal and makes one a member of the Lord's kingdom or church. And we make the decision as to where we'll walk. Verses 19 through 21 of our text, Galatians 5, indicates that many were walking by the flesh in that they indulged in the works of the flesh. But the plea of the apostle is that they walk in the Spirit, or that they abide so that the Spirit might do His work in them. And we'll talk about that more a little later, verses 22 and 23. But let's identify the Spirit now and the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of Galatians 5 is clearly the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And I think there are several passages to indicate this. The fifth verse, for example, where it says, we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. Verse 18, if we are led by the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit. And so, though the Bible at times speaks of a spirit in reference to an evil spirit, surely no one would contend that he's talking here about an evil spirit we're to walk in. And, of course, the human spirit is sometimes used. But we're not led by the human spirit. We're not to live by the human spirit. Obviously, he's speaking of the third person of the Trinity, or the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. But what of the fruit of the Spirit? As we begin to look at verses 22 through 26, we see that nine things are listed as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, many people have made the mistake of thinking of these nine as different kinds of fruit. In other words, they may get the visual picture of a tree with apples and peaches and oranges and so forth on it. That's a rather strange tree. But nevertheless, that's the idea some people might get. We shouldn't accept, or we shouldn't have this concept of the fruit of the Spirit as being different kinds of fruit. Rather, a better picture, if we want to think of actual fruit, would be, for example, an apple with its different elements. Those different parts of the apple that make up the apple as a whole. And even that's not a very good illustration. But nevertheless, these are nine elements of the fruit, and not nine fruits. Now, I think it's important to notice that only to the extent all of these elements are present is the fruit made perfect or complete. And these elements make up the character of the Christian. The fruit of the Spirit, as we'll find out. These elements make us what God would have us to be, if indeed they're there in their proper proportions. For you see that all of these elements must be present in their proper proportion for the character to be as God desires it. But if there's imbalance in the elements, if for one reason some of the elements are either missing, or, as I say, they are not there in strong enough proportions, then there's going to be imperfect fruit. Now, may I use again the illustration of the apple? I remember when I could go in and buy an apple for a nickel. You're lucky now if you go in and pick out a nice, delicious apple to get away with a quarter. Sometimes it's 30 and 40 cents. I can't believe it. But I bought some of these beautiful apples, or at least they appeared that way on the outside. And I bite into the apple, and it's sour. Or I bite into the apple, and it tastes almost woody, has no taste to it. Well, something's missing. Either there's not enough sugar, or there's something there among the elements of that apple to cause it to be out of balance. And I know that I didn't get what I thought I had. Now, when there is spiritual imbalance in our lives, there are going to be some problems. The Lord wants that kind of balance as far as the fruit of the Spirit is concerned. We need all of these elements in their proper proportion. We can't have just some, or a little bit of some and much of others. That sort of concept. There has to be that balance. Now let's look at the fruit. He begins by saying that the first of these, verse 22, is love. And of course this is agape love. I like to think of this in contrast to verse 20, the works of the flesh, enmity, strife, jealousy. These things are first presented, and then, in a sense, as to put to shame one who would follow these things, he now introduces this grace of love, goodwill toward others. This love is not the sort of thing that we may feel simply for our family, this close tie, but it's a general feeling of goodwill extended to all people, and it's going to have a direct effect on our treatment of them. We must have this love. We'll do good unto all men, showing no partiality, if agape love abides in us. And the wonderful thing about it is God taught us this love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. He had that goodwill toward us. He loved us and He sent His Son. And Romans 5 and verse 5 says, shedding abroad in our hearts this love through the Holy Spirit. But some people have so distorted and misplaced, misused and abused the word love that they have such an offbeat, almost, concept of love. The love he's speaking of here as an element of the fruit of the Spirit is not some kind of syrupy, sweet, sentimental feeling. It's certainly not that general embracing of anyone and everyone because we have brotherly love, as some people put it. Agape love does allow us to care for others while at the same time vigorously opposing doctrinal error. Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Romans 16:17 tells us that we must mark certain people. We must withdraw our fellowship from them and their error. But that doesn't mean that I don't have goodwill. And I believe, brethren, that charges that we are unloving because we defend the truth is totally unwarranted. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, ought to be the goal of every Christian. But we can't just love without speaking the truth. Part of that goodwill, by the way, is pointing out error. Why am I a friend to a brother or sister or a denominational friend if I embrace them as though I ought to fellowship them when they are in error? Am I really extending goodwill when I'm encouraging them in a way that leads to destruction? I fail to understand that. So let's take care to hate the error, but to love the erring. And sometimes we need to be careful along these lines. It is possible, as we defend truth, to get so involved in it we do not separate the individual from his error. And by that I mean we tend to hate the individual. We need to be careful about it. That's a problem when we feel strongly about the truth. But we need to remember 1 Corinthians 13:2, without love, I am nothing. And so the first fruit is agape love, goodwill toward others. The second fruit that's mentioned, or not second fruit, but the second element of the fruit, is joy. Now, joy depends on love, because in a cold and selfish and cruel heart, there is no joy. And some people, I feel sorry for them, because of the selfishness of the heart. They do not know joy. But this element of the fruit is also about as misunderstood as love. There are people who believe that the only way we can have joy in our hearts is to get all worked up emotionally. And for this reason, some people suggest that if I have a few serious moments, that I am not really enjoying myself in the Lord, and therefore everything has to be kind of light and gay and frivolous. Artificial means are sometimes used to stimulate so-called feelings of joy, but they've missed the whole point. That's not the joy mentioned here at all. This is more than the emotion of the moment, this joy. Rather, it is that quality that results from proper living. And I don't know of a better illustration than the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians has as its grand theme, rejoice. Be joyful. And chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, seems to be the golden text or the text of the whole book. I would remind you that book was written from a Roman prison. I would remind you also of the conditions of Roman prisons in the first century, written by the Apostle Paul. And when you look at it, there were not external circumstances or surroundings to make him very joyful. How then could he say, rejoice? How could he rejoice? The answer comes back because he was in Christ. He enjoyed the forgiveness of his sins. He anticipated the eternal reward awaiting all the faithful. And this overshadowed the immediate trials and the troubles he had. And he says in the 4th chapter, verse 11, that I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. And so joy is not an emotional high, but a happiness which bears us through the daily trials and tribulations of life. We need that element of joy in our hearts. Number 3, he speaks of the fruit of peace. Now, the works of the flesh that we've talked about disturb the tranquility of the soul. They make us ill at ease. It causes us to be restless. I like the words of Isaiah in the 57th chapter, it is, verses 20 and 21. There he says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Yes, the works of the flesh cause anything but peace. Peace comes by thinking and doing the right thing. Note Philippians 4, 8 and 9. There are a lot of scriptures, though, on the subject of peace, and we'll notice just two or three. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, follow after peace with all men. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Matthew 5 verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Agape love makes for peace. When we have goodwill toward others, there is the tendency for others to treat us right. And this peace, again, is contrasted with some of the works of the flesh. Verse 20, wrath, factions, divisions, partings. But again, just as we talked about love and joy being misused, misunderstood, so is peace. And I will just confess to you, I'm terribly concerned about a lot of gospel preachers who are basically good men, but they've gone through a lot of struggles, fights, brotherhood-wise, and they've reached the point they don't want to fight anymore. They want peace almost at any cost, and they won't stand up for truth when it's so obvious that to fail to do so is to endorse error. Amen. If I have to surrender to have peace, I don't have much peace. I think we need to remember that Jesus in the 10th chapter of Matthew and verse 34 promised us His teaching would bring strife. Satan is going to bring about turmoil. And an active defense of the truth is going to bring opposition, beloved. It's going to bring it from without. It's brought it from without every time we stood up for the truth. That's why we used to have a lot of debates. Well, we still have a few. But this opposition is also going to come from within. Because we have a lot of people who want peace at any cost, or they do not want to stand for sound doctrine. When we need, or when we emphasize the need to seek after peace as one of the elements of the fruit, please understand that we need to be as agreeable as we possibly can without compromise of truth. We need to keep that goodwill, that agape love. But our loyalty to the Lord sometimes causes us to come to the crossroads and say, if trouble is the result of my stand, then trouble will have to be accepted. Otherwise, we go down the road of compromise. Again, a proper balance of the elements of the fruit allows opposition to evil, but basically a pursuit for peace, and we need to remember that. We need to be striving for peace without compromise. And then he uses the element long-suffering. Pardon me. A heart filled with goodwill, filled with peace, somehow finds long-suffering or patience. It's so easy to lose our patience, especially when we're being blamed for things we didn't do. It reminds me of the words, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. We experience that sometimes, don't we? We need to remember the long-suffering and patience of our Lord. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul combined joy and patience and long-suffering in Colossians 1, verse 11. We can't be at peace with God and show a pattern of impatience with our brethren. We need to try to learn this long-suffering and patience. That doesn't mean that we let one in error just go on in his error, but it means that there are people in various stages of spiritual growth. We need to be patient with a lot of people. We need to try to help them to see their need to change the direction of their lives and to grow as the Lord would have them to. It takes a lot of patience, especially to be a shepherd, an overseer of the Lord's flock. Then there's the matter of kindness. The King James uses gentleness. This element is love at work. It's active and it's aggressive. You might say long-suffering endures, but kindness overcomes when at all possible. Paul said in Romans 12, verses 20 and 21, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And then he goes ahead to say, and be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's easy when we see all around us people who seem indifferent to standing up for the truth. to fail to have as a part of this fruit of the Spirit, kindness. It's easy for us to be impatient, as we talked about long-suffering. But we need to work on this. We need to stand firmly for truth and yet be as kind and gentle with people as we possibly can. God's our great example of kindness in giving blessings to the just and the unjust. Matthew 5 and verse 45. Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 12 says, putting on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. May I again point out that we can be kind and still defend the truth. Then goodness. That element of goodness. This is described by some as the twin sister of kindness, and that's a pretty good description. Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 14, Romans 15, 14, ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Ephesians 5, verse 9, the fruit of light is in all goodness. But what does he mean by goodness here? Well, it's a kind of moral uprightness or excellence. I like to describe goodness as the good life. I don't know how you're bothered by this, but there's been a commercial for some time in Tulsa. I haven't seen it lately, but one of the banks did it, advertising the good life. And the suggestion is, we'll give you financial security so you can go out and buy houses and boats and take weekend trips or perhaps cruises around the world. If you just join our program, we'll give you the good life. But that's not the good life of the Bible at all. It's not some kind of materialistic counterfeit. The good life is in this very thing I talk about, moral excellence and uprightness. This is the goodness, which is the element of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. We are good as we do good and as we mold our lives by the Word of God. Now we come to the fruit number 7. Maybe I shouldn't call it fruit again, but the element of fruit. See how hard it is? The element known as faithfulness. The spirit of confidence and trustworthiness seems to be seen here. And I think it's twofold. First of all, we need that feeling of loyalty toward God. In fact, if we're not loyal to God and His Word, all the rest won't matter. But also, we need a kind of loyalty or confidence in others we want to talk about for just a moment. We recognize, of course, the need to be loyal to God's Word. Brother Tom Bright, in a very excellent way, pointed out biblical inspiration and how 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Scriptures furnish us completely unto every good work. We need to be faithful to those Scriptures. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. But we also need to have this kind of trustworthiness and confidence in others until they prove otherwise. It's so easy. I know how I feel. It's so easy to be suspicious. But we cannot lose our basic confidence in people. On the other hand, we don't have to be gullible. That's the other extreme. Is meekness. And meekness, of course, is very closely related to humility. And I believe it to be the best antidote to strife and contention you'll find anywhere. Meekness. Meekness accepts the trials of life and its tribulations, and yet at the same time aggressively stands for principles. There are those who have an entirely false concept of meekness. But I'm thankful that my Lord is the greatest example of all. Matthew 12 and verse 20. Jesus was meek, really meek above all men. And yet to say that he was a weak man by any stretch of the imagination is ridiculous. He had such deep convictions that this man who is spoken of as meek and gentle drove the money changers out of the temple. Matthew chapter 21. And so meekness is not weakness. But rather it's that necessary element of the fruit causing one to have that quality in his life where he stands up for what is right, and yet at the same time, he is what he needs to be, meek. The ninth and final element is self-control. This element stands in contrast to some things mentioned in both verses 19 and 21. There it mentions drunkenness, revelings, fornications, and such. We need a lot of this in the church because we're indirectly endorsing some of this fornication by a failure to teach or by teaching falsely the matter of divorce and remarriage and other things. Didn't think I'd get that in, did you? But I think it applies. We need to teach that these are works of the flesh. Self-control is a kind of self-mastery, which at the same time depends upon power from God. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. If time permitted, I could talk about each of these elements more, but we've noted the nine elements mentioned in our text. Now, how does the Holy Spirit bear the fruit? The Spirit strives to build these things into our character. But how? Well, in John chapter 15, where we talked about Jesus saying, I am the vine, you're the branches, the Father is the husbandman, the fruit is born by the Word of God abiding in the individual. There's no reason to believe that the fruit of the Spirit mentioned here is a result of anything more than the Word of God dwelling in us. Why do you say it, you say? Well, since the Word is the instrument or the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the fruit that is brought forth or that is born does not come by a direct operation of Holy Spirit on human spirit, but rather by the written Word. If I want the fruit of the Spirit in my life, I must study, I must have knowledge of the Word of God, and I must apply that Word to my life. And so in our fruit bearing, the Spirit uses the Word or the Scriptures to accomplish His purpose. And to the extent that we know and apply the Scriptures, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now before we close, I want to talk for just a moment about fruit bearing. Because there has been a great deal of misunderstanding, it seems, on the part of a lot of people about the whole matter of bearing fruit. In the first place, fruit bearing makes us more like Jesus. It's that process of sanctification, of being set apart, which in one sense continues as we grow spiritually. We grow more and more like our Lord. And I want to emphasize that this fruit bearing is not in programs devised by men, nor is it, as many people have applied it, merely soul winning. I've heard people say over and over and over again, well, if you want to bear fruit, win souls. Every good work, be it in the area of evangelism or edification or benevolence, is not the fruit of the Spirit, but the consequence or the byproduct of that fruit in our lives. But it's not the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit we've already discussed, love, joy, peace. And so the fruit of the Spirit brings freedom from sin. I want to talk 2 minutes, three. He said he'd give me five. I want to talk for just a moment about verse 23 and the no law issue, because that's involved in a lot of discussion today. The fruit of the Spirit brings freedom from sin, but it doesn't bring freedom from obedience. The fruit of the Spirit is not condemned. That's right. Why? Because it's in conformity with the law, the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. However, verse 23 does not remove law. And this idea that I can live so good that I'm not under any law is a false concept. The idea that we are legalist because we insist that the gospel of Christ or the New Testament laws are indeed laws. This idea that we're legalist, I just simply say, let us be legalist then. I'm not trying to say that this is equivalent to the law of Moses in certain respects. There is a kind of freedom, but we're not free from law itself. We have to obey the commands. And obedience, by its very nature, is dependent on law. How can I obey a law if there is no law? when we yield to the influence of the Scriptures. And when we add this fruit, we don't stand condemned. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about us not being under law, but rather that we do not stand condemned by the law. However, to refuse to be in obedience to the Word of God, to go by the works of the flesh, to do as the Judaizing teachers were trying to get the Galatian brethren to do, makes us slaves and fits us only for the outer darkness, prepared for those who follow the works of the flesh. Thank you, and God bless you.